Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking this morning at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as our studies, teachings about Christ continue. Last time I spoke, I'm pretty sure the last time one of us here spoke, because we've had guest speakers, I spoke on the death of the Lord Jesus. And the world, I believe, thought that was the end. The religious rulers and all, they thought that was it. Now, they were worried that there might be some shenanigans or something happen that would further the whole thing of Christ and His teaching and His disciples. That's why they placed a guard around the tomb to keep that from happening, you know. And they put a big stone there and they sealed the stone. But they thought it was the end, right? But the believer, you know, we didn't live in the day when John and Peter and the women and the other disciples that were watching the crucifixion, we didn't know, they didn't know what was really going to happen. They should have. They were told over and over and over again. But you look at them and they were sad and they were just beat up because they thought that was the end. And we come to this next chapter, Matthew, after his crucifixion and death, and we come to this chapter that reveals to us the events of what we call the resurrection, of when Christ raised from the dead, alive. And there's so much involved in that, and it's so important to the Christian doctrine, and that we're going to just take some time this morning and look at that. So let's just read together the 28th chapter of Matthew. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance," or his face, "was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch," that's those soldiers that were at the tomb, "those that were of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say this, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we'll persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And then we conclude the book of Matthew with the word Amen. Interesting, isn't it? I don't know how many times I've read that. I'm pretty sure you've all at least heard it at some point in your Christian life as someone preached on the Easter message. But Matthew's gospel gives us the shortest version of the resurrection. It's kind of interesting. I like this passage because it kind of gives us a lot of the things that you see in the other three gospels, but it's kind of condensed in a way that's very accurate. There are things that you're going to see in the other gospels that we won't take time to look at this morning, but that give us other detail, things that happen, especially like the women coming to the tomb in the morning and other things. But those are things that I hope that our message will cause you to want to go back and refresh yourselves and your own study, your own quiet time, and become familiar with what occurred at the resurrection of Christ. But there are certain things that I pointed out from this that I thought were of interest. And one is, it says at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. So we have a couple of phrases there. The end of the Sabbath would be around sunset of the day of the Sabbath, or 6 o'clock thereabout. I don't think the time was exact. It really based on the setting of the sun. But then it says it began to dawn towards the first day of the week. So it was in this early morning hours, before the sun actually began to come up, that these women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, came to the sepulchre. So we have these two women. And I think it's worth noting. I was sharing some things with my wife, and she had great insight as she was pointing out things that I had come to the conclusion of. But one of which was this, that they believed what he said. Think about that. I mean, it doesn't say that they were there because they were going to observe his resurrection, because it says in other gospels that they came to prepare his body. But I believe in some sense they believed in what he said. But nonetheless, the other aspect of these women coming in the early morning hours shows a level of devotion that not one of the 11 disciples showed. Think about that. I think it's interesting as you go through this chapter that he says over and over again, go to my disciples, tell them I'm alive, I'll meet them in Galilee. That's where they'll see me. Think about that. The women were there to observe all of these things. A level of devotion and the reward of seeing the Lord. So the other thing that we have is this great earthquake. And we won't dwell on all these things too much, but I think it's interesting when you think about this earthquake that happened. Now, the Lord's already been risen out of the grave. He's not there. When there's an earthquake, the stone's rolled away, the angel comes down, he's sitting on the stone. The Lord's already risen from the grave. So it wasn't the Lord rising and causing an earthquake, but this scene is punctuated with an earthquake. And I think it's interesting when you think about that, because as we talked about the birth of Christ and we talked about the death of Christ and we come to the resurrection of Christ, these very important factors, when God became a man and when the God-man died and when the Savior rose, how monumental in man's history these things are. And I think it was punctuated with this earthquake in that sense. I know there's all other things and theories that you could go on, but I think it's interesting when you read this to think about how this would set in the minds, especially these soldiers. The other thing is this, the angel that came. And you look in verse 31, it says, his countenance was like lightning. Lisa was showing me this little figurine she bought for a coworker, a little angel with wings and nice and soothing. And I said, didn't look like this. This angel had a face that was like lightning, you know. And I don't know about you, I love lightning. I don't shy away from it. I'll go right outside so I can look at it. But it's bright and it kind of illuminates the sky, and it really, if you look right at it, if it's right there, it's just like, it makes your bones shake. And that's what we have here. The raiment was white as snow. But it says in verse 4, for the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. You know, it's an awesome event that has happened in the world when the Son of God, who died for the sins of the world, was raised from the dead. And it's punctuated by these things that we see. Then we have one of the things that in here is the lie that was told. Isn't it interesting that this lie is propagated even today? That his disciples came. Think about that. These Roman soldiers, if they fell asleep on the job, they would be executed. Not just put in the brig, but executed. That was the punishment. So these Roman soldiers, all of them are going to say, we all fell asleep. None of us heard all the rumpusness of the stone being rolled away, all the noise that that would have caused, and the disciples going in there and hauling out a body. And to think that people would believe that. Yet it's easier sometimes in this world to believe the lie, isn't it, than it is to believe the truth. The truth is simple. Me and Debbie were talking about the gospel, and in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is the gospel. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead. It's simple. I mean, it's unfathomable, but it's simple. Yet people would rather believe the lie. And so we have the lie that was told and spread and continues even to this day. And then you have the 11 who worship. Now, I mentioned the women. As they were going, they met the Lord by the way. And it says in verse 9, they fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, Dan shared some thoughts Wednesday night about worship. And we're talking about the position sometime that when you think of worship, it's making yourself lower, that the person that deserves or that is worthy is higher. And you see that portrayed here. You see it portrayed with the 11 disciples in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. To recognize who he is and to recognize who we are. And in relation to that, we can only go low before him and bow that he might receive all the glory. And that's what we see with this. And one other thing I will probably look at as we conclude is verse 18. He says this, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's something to think about, isn't it? Here's the Lord was physically beaten and bruised and nailed to a cross and suffocated and died at Calvary. Put in a grave, and 3 days later, rose from the dead. Imagine the power it took to raise someone from the dead, and yet he raised himself from the dead. It says he has all power given to him. When we think about what comes in our lives and what we face as a believer, we need to understand that the God who loves us, the Savior who saves us, has all power. There's nothing. What's that phrase in the scriptures? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So it's an interesting chapter. What I want to do basically with this study, though, is kind of look at the resurrection in relation to a couple of things. One is the gospel. And if we would, we're going to turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. I can find my place here. I put bookmarks and then they're confusing me anyway. All right, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Now, Paul is going to deal, as he's writing here, with the resurrection. Dan was talking about different means of study, and honestly, I can't remember all the things he said, but one of the methods of study is this idea that there's a place that all the truth comes to fruition or is concluded or magnified on. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those chapters. It deals with the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, which is what we're going to pay attention to in this chapter, but also every aspect of the resurrection of the believer, of what it is, what it's all about, what's going to happen. And so it's a great chapter. I leave that for each of you to go and to study and to chew on yourself, because if you really want to know what's awaiting us, what's in our future, this is going to tell you all about it. But I want to look at the aspect of the resurrection and the gospel and why this is powerful. I made a statement when I spoke about the death of Christ, and I said, when you use the words and you tell someone Christ died for your sins, that's one of the most powerful statements you can ever make. And that's the truth. But the resurrection makes the difference of whether that powerful statement is going to change a life or whether it's just going to be a knowledge that my sins have been paid for. You see, and that's what Paul deals with at first. And he does it because of a question, as many times most of his teaching comes. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received and wherein you stand." And it's a simple little process. You preach, somebody receives it or believes it, and they continue in their lives to stand in the gospel. That's the process. You share the gospel with somebody and the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then their life is now standing on the rock, standing in the gospel, standing in truth. They might divert from it, they might deny it at times, but they can never change it. Saved is always saved, no matter what you do. So we have that idea. Now he's going to tell them what the gospel is. In verse 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so we see the gospel presented to us in the sense of His death, burial, and resurrection. And we all know that, but I want to point out as we move forward that the resurrection of Christ was indeed needful for this power that was brought in His death. What happened when He died for our sins was brought to bear to make it effectual in our lives. And that's what I want to look at as we move forward. It says, of course, you have the witnesses in verse 6. But then as we move down to verse 12, we read this: "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now that's the question. Now there were people that were propagating this, I assume from study and from other people's assumptions, that these were probably converted Sadducees maybe, or at least that influence. And I wrote in my note, sad-u-c's, because that's the whole thing. What joy is there in the Christian life if there's not the hope of resurrection? You see, but these people, they were along with the believers, and they were teaching that Christ, that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul is going to go through with a bunch of ifs. And, you know, when we see the word if, many times when Paul's writing, he'll say if, and it's because or since. Like, Christ died for us, and since that, because of that, we have life. You know, that type of thing. But this if is a, if that's true, and that's the premise that he's going on. And it's this argument that Paul is really good for doing, being able to argue something out and reason to show just how absurd it is. And that's what we're going to see with these different ifs. All right, we'll start with verse 13. He says, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" So there's the first assumption. If based on that lie or that false teaching, if there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. Because there's no resurrection, there's no resurrection, right? So you got the first part of it. Verse 14, if then, based on that logic, Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is vain or empty, and your faith is also vain or empty. And I wrote it this way, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is void of substance. Think about that. Our preaching is void of substance, and your faith is in nothing. Think about that. That's how important when we think about the resurrection of Christ it is. Paul is saying, if Christ is not risen from the grave, then our preaching is empty. We're sharing things with you, and it has no impact on your life. No impact to bring power in your life, to change your life. Now you think about Christ, when he died at Calvary's cross, he bore our sins in his body. My sins were paid for at his death. It wasn't his resurrection that paid for my sins. But if he was still in the grave, that would be all I'd have, is that sins that were in my life were forgiven or taken away. You see, and I think that's the idea Paul is bringing out here. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain or empty, and your faith is in nothing. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And again, it's that if in there. We've become liars for God. If we say that God raised Christ from the dead, if he didn't raise him up, then we're running around lying for God. So if the dead rise not, is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. There's that, your faith is in nothing. And he basically says you're yet in your sins. Interesting, isn't it? When you think about the resurrection of Christ and how vital and how important it is in the believer's life and in the gospel that we preach, and you see the pattern as he's talking about that we were preaching this. He started, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you in verse 1. And he's talking about what we go out into the world, what Jesus said to his disciples, go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. And he's saying, if he be not raised, your faith is in vain and you're yet in your sins. He says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. I just worded it this way. If a believer died, he was dead. If there was no resurrection. I don't know how many of you have a loved one in heaven, but I'm looking forward to seeing my Lord. But I'm thinking about my mom, how much I would love to see my mom again. I have that hope that I will see her again. David, remember when he lost the child, that first child of Bathsheba, and it finally came to him and they said, the child's dead. And he got up and he washed and what are you doing? He says, well, he won't come to me, but I will go to him. There was a faith in the resurrection that he had. Job as well. Though my flesh worms destroy, yet I will see God. You see, there was this idea of resurrection in their life. And there was this hope that we have. I've said this before, but I'll just reiterate it as we think about that. That I have, and I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral of someone who was not saved, and the majority of the people there were not saved. It is the most miserable thing to be at. The hopelessness, the wailing. I mean, I literally have seen people reach down in the coffin and grab the dead body and hugging them like this is the last time they're going to get to see. There was no hope. How dreadful that is. That's why he says, as he continues with these thoughts, that if in this life, in verse 19, only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. You see, if we just were carrying along in a religion and Christ is not raised from the dead, we're more miserable than anyone else. And of all men, most miserable. You see, but he says in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. See, we don't deal with ifs. Not in this sense. We don't deal with whether or not it is or isn't. It is. And that's what the gospel is. And that's why the gospel is powerful. Because the resurrection of Christ gave it power. Jesus says, I have been given all power in heaven and in earth. You see, it's this idea that Christ is risen from the dead. All this teaching, if someone's going to go and they're going to say there is no resurrection, and whatever means of communication of life that we have as believers in Christ, whatever their thought is debunked based on what Paul has just went through and showed us. Christ is risen from the dead. There were those that saw it. Those that started the lie saw it. And those other disciples saw it. The multitude of people that was there, that they saw it. There was all these witnesses that we see that has seen that Christ has risen from the dead. And that's what brings power into the Christian's life. He says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And so he's the first fruits. Because he's risen, we have the promise and the hope that we too will be raised, if we die in this world, raised from the grave. Our bodies will be changed. If we're here when the Lord returns, then our bodies will be just caught up and changed. But we will be raised from the dead in that sense. So I want to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And Paul is talking about being, in verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And he talks about preaching that gospel concerning his son Jesus in verse 3. But he says in verse 4 that he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so we see a mention here of the power that we have been brought to face with. Declared to be the Son of God with power, which is according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That's why he could say in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There have been people in my Christian life as I've grown in the Lord that I've thought to myself, there's no way they could ever be saved. You know, I have to think about their life and the way they are. Then I remembered, the Lord made me remember what I was like. And I'm sure there's probably some younger believer that was saying, there's no way that guy could ever be saved. Power. The word, the Greek word, I think you pronounce it dunamis, basically translated in English is dynamite. That doesn't even give it justice to what we are talking about. This is ragging on him. But dynamite, power, is something that changes the face of things. That's what he's talking about. If you set off dynamite, it's going to change the face of things. Whether it's a building or whether it's an object or something, it's going to change it. It's going to, by a powerful blast, make a change. And that's what he's talking about. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1, he says, what is the gospel? Christ died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Those are powerful words to share with somebody. In our discussion this morning, I was I was talking about how if you say that, that's something the Holy Spirit can use. But if they come back and they say, well, what does that mean? How is it applicable? Well, Christ was God in the flesh. He was sinless. And you can begin to explain. But the words of the gospel are powerful words. And I heard them all my life. I grew up in a church like this. And got away when my parents divorced and wound up trying other churches. And finally we wound up not going, which was fine with me and my brother. And then I wound up doing everything I did in my life. I heard the gospel over and over and over. I had people come and tell me over and over and over. But there was a moment that God, you know, like the words Paul said, arrested me. And at that point, when I heard it, my life was changed. I didn't recognize it right then, but I began to see the change in my life. And I began to see what God did in my life. And I began to understand things that I didn't understand before. I began to understand something about having purpose. You know, I think one of the greatest things in human beings' lives today that don't know the Lord is the fact that they don't feel like they have direction or purpose in life. That's why probably we see so many suicides in our world. But God gives us purpose and direction and hope and joy and peace. These are things I didn't have. And all of a sudden, I have them. I didn't recognize them until all of a sudden, you know, you kind of step back and you look at yourself and you go, oh, that's different. And you realize that there's, and I started having a burden for other people. I wasn't just going on the church of people going, okay, here's what you got to do next now that you're saved. You got to go out and tell all your friends. No one ever told me that. But I had this burden to go and tell the people I hung out with. And it didn't take long before I didn't have people I hung out with anymore because people didn't want to hear it. But you know what? They heard it one time, at least for me. You see, and these are the things that when we talk about the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So my next point I wanted to move into was the resurrection as concerning the believer. And we find that in Romans as well. I really don't have to speak on this part because Alan pretty much preached on Romans chapter 6. He preached on it for me this morning. But I'll go over some of his things and clarify some things in relation to this anyway. Romans chapter 6. I think there's no greater chapter to show us the relation of the resurrection power and the life of the believer. And that's important. You know, we understand that and there was an event where he was buried and he rose from the grave. And we understand now as we looked in 1 Corinthians 15 of how vital and how powerful that is in the gospel message that we carry into the world. But now, how does it affect us? How does it apply in our lives, the resurrection of Christ? And I don't think you can find a better chapter. We won't look at the whole chapter because there's a whole lot more there than that's in our purview of study today. But I do want to look at some of the things in the early part of the chapter. In verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Now, Alan did take you back to chapter 5. And what he's speaking of and referring to when he says, what shall we say then, is where he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So it'd be easy to think, hey, we want to see more grace, let's sin more, right? I don't think anybody here thinks that. But, you know, this is the way Paul addressed it. I can't imagine that logic, but maybe there's somebody that would take off with something like that. So he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that we'll see grace abound? You'll see more grace. That's a good thing, right? He says, God forbid. And this is probably where Alan's version of the Bible fails, the way his worded it. He says, absolutely not. But I like this. God forbid. In other words, get this teaching completely out of your mind. God forbids it. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we have this laid out for us by Paul. He says, no, we don't continue in sin. How shall we that are dead to sin? Now, the whole process that happened when I got saved was I died with Christ, right? Because everything about me was sinful, everything. And so when he died, he bore my sin. He bore me, so to speak, and on the cross. I died to sin. That's what he's saying. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says, know you not that so many of us who are baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should be raised up. No. We should walk in newness of life. And this is the key where the resurrection comes in and is applicable in the Christian's life, is that our path has changed. He has given us a new path to walk down. You see, I was thinking about that verse, that first hymn we sung, where it says, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, the beautiful city of God. You see, we have a new path, don't we? And this path not only has where we go and what we do in life now, but this path has a goal. This path has a place where we're going to end. This path has a home that we belong to. There's a whole lot of things here that we should walk in newness of life, that our lives have been changed. You know, the problem with religion, the problem with these religious entities, and people join up and then they become faithful in, and this cable wants to hang down the other way, and they do all that, it doesn't change their life. It might change their actions or the process. I'm not a big fan of this thing. But it doesn't change their life. But the Holy Spirit of God changes our life when we are raised up with Christ. He says that we should walk in newness of life, that everything's changed. And I mentioned that with my own life, my own testimony of how things become different, how my vocabulary changed. I actually gained a vocabulary, and I'll explain that to you if you don't understand what I mean by that. I didn't have much of one before I got saved, but he changed everything about me. He changed my focus. He changed what was important in my life. Now, I've diverted many times in my Christian life, and I have looked at the world and got distracted, but he's always brought me back to the path, because the path he has us on leads to Zion, so to speak. It leads to him. It leads to home. It leads to be with him. And everything else that we do getting there is done in service to him. And we have a new path, newness of life. He goes on and he states in verse number 9, I think it is. I'm sorry, verse 5. I got off a little bit. I told somebody this morning, I said, when you see me lose my train of thought, here's what happens. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And that's the key. We believe if we're dead with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Now, there's a difference between verse 5 where he says we'll be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, which means in the same sense we're going to be risen in a new state, in a new being, a new creature. But in verse 8, he says that we'll live with him. You know, it's something about that. Because, you know, it's the idea of coming to church and being near God. And then you leave church, and do you leave God at the church? But for a believer, there's a whole different thing that happens because of his resurrection. He lives in us. I live with him. That's interesting, isn't it? Everywhere I go, he's there. Whatever I suffer, he suffers with me. Whatever illness, he's there with me. Whatever calamity, he's there with me. There's a relationship. But it's even more than that. You can turn to it if you want, but in Ephesians chapter 2, and I always say things like, this is my favorite chapter, my favorite book, or things like that, but Book of Ephesians, the entire thing's just absolutely spectacular if you just start reading and studying it. But one verse in it that always stuck out to me was verse 6 of chapter 2. And he says this, he's raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I don't know if you catch the intent of that or the tense that's there. He hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places. I cannot tell you I understand it. I comprehend what he's saying, but I can't understand it. He says, I'm in heaven with him now. He's on earth with me now. And the impact and the power of this statement in verse 6 of Ephesians 2 is that what he's done for us when we believed on him is sealed in heaven for good. It's not like, I'm going to be with you, but if you step off this path long enough, that's not going to happen. He can't do that because he's already put me in heaven, seated with him in the heavenly places. Amazing, isn't it? When we think about this thought that if we be dead in Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, continue to live with him, to live in him, and to be with him one day. So we can move along with those thoughts. We got just one more thing in verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So that's the resurrection. But then he says to us, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says, knowing in verse 9, we know the truth of his resurrection. And then we reckon in verse 11, we reckon that we too are dead with him, that our lives have been changed. We are alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And those are the powerful actions that will cause us to live for him. There is one other place I want to look, because I know I'm running out of time. I do this all the time. I don't pace myself properly. I envy Ed for that. He knows how to time his thing out and finish up on time. But in Revelation, I just want to look at one thing. We will not look at the whole passage, and I will not attempt to teach this part of Revelation to you. It would take way more time than we have for the whole meeting. But I want to look at a few things. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, beginning in verse 10, when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet, and we have these words spoken. And in verse 12, John says, he turned to see the voice that spake, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of those seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And he goes on to describe this one that he saw, the glorious aspect of who this person was. And it says in verse 16 that he had in his right hand seven stars. And he goes on to finish describing him. And John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So we see this scene. John turns to see who's talking to him, and he sees this one. Now, the highlights I wanted to point out was this, in the midst of the seven candlesticks and holding the seven stars. If you look in verse 20, we get the description or the definition of that. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, the implication of that is what I want to bring out. And you might argue with my interpretation of this, but I believe what he is saying here, that the seven stars, when he says are the seven angels of the seven churches, that he is relating to the believers and the church. And the seven candlesticks, the seven churches, is a picture of the entire church. So we know Christ, when he rose from the dead and he ascended up to heaven, we won't get into Dave's message on the ascension, but we know that he is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, right? That's his position. Work is done and complete. Where do we see him, though, on a daily basis? In the midst of the church. You think about that. We often use the phrase, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We see the Lord in action, moving among the church. And some have said, because of the picture is candlesticks, that there's this action of trimming and brightening the light, right? I don't know if many of you use lanterns or lights or wicks, but you know, a wick can get burnt and the light starts getting dull. So you raise it up and you snip off the burnt part and the light brightens up, right? And I think there's this high priestly action that he is doing in the church. He is concerned with you and me. He hasn't just set this thing in motion and he's sitting there at the right hand of the Father waiting for the day that we're called up to be with him. He's actively involved in our lives. That's the resurrection. And he holds us in his hand. What powerful message is that to us? I think about my brother-in-law is on a ventilator. He's in ICU and he's literally, I think he's dying. And yet, I know God's holding him in his hand. That's not something that he's done wrong. It's not anything like that. It's just, this is what he does when we go through calamity. He holds us close, right? You see, we have that. The resurrection brings power into our lives, brings relationship into our lives, brings a path of direction and purpose in our lives, and gives us hope. And that's what we live for. Father, we thank you and praise you as we continue to look at these thoughts concerning your Son as he was in this world, his relationship with the disciples and the believers, his relationship with the world. We look at these thoughts concerning the resurrection of Christ and how thankful we are that he was willing to die for our sins and the power that was expressed in raising him from the grave and giving us new life and giving us purpose. We thank you, Father, for all these things. We pray if there's anyone that has not ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that's sitting here today, that today might be the day that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and that the power of God would take work in their life and change them. Father, for each one of us that know you, we pray that you'll just help encourage us in these things and to be faithful to you and to bow before you, giving you all the honor and glory. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.